I want to start today by asking you a couple of questions which you do not need to raise your hand for, okay? The first question is this. How many people here want to live a life of misery? How many people here want to live a life of misery, caught up and tangled in a twisted web of sin and defeat and depression? I imagine nobody here wants to live a life that's defeated by sin and depression and misery. On the other hand, let me ask you this question. How many of us want to live a life filled with joy and contentment and peace in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in? Yeah.
Can we raise our hand?
Sure, you're allowed to raise your hand. Yeah, if you want to. I just want to center anybody out, you know. So today we're talking about something called coveting. And depending on how you deal with coveting will dictate whether you live a life of sin and misery and depression or a life filled with joy or contentment. Coveting and how you deal with it will determine what side of the fence you land on. And so if that's the case, it's an important topic that we need to listen into, and particularly what God's word has to say about coveting. I want to remind you how we got to this topic. We've been going through a series in Exodus, and in Exodus we see that God has kept his promise to his covenant people, the Israelites. He's rescued them miraculously from slavery in Egypt in incredible ways, and God has now given we're now at the point in Exodus where God is giving them some laws and rules and guidelines for them to follow if they are going to continue being his covenant people. And so we're now in the Ten Commandments, and we've gone through the first nine commandments in recent weeks. Last week was, you shall not give false testimony. And this week is the tenth commandment of Ten Commandments in this passage, which is, you shall not covet. And so our main text today is Exodus 20, verse 17. And I'm going to go ahead and read that to you today, which goes like this. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. There's a parallel verse in Deuteronomy 5, which says it just slightly differently. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And this is where it's just slightly different. It says, you shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so Deuteronomy 5 really just highlights that word desire. So I got bad news and good news when it comes to this commandment on coveting. The bad news is that God is telling us here that if you want something of your neighbor's, you can't have it because that's coveting and that's wrong. But the good news is that if you have a neighbor that lives two doors down from you, this law does not apply. Yeah. That was Steve's joke, by the way, so I got to give him the credit. No, I'm just joking. But no, yeah. So if your neighbor two doors down for you has a Porsche, you can go ahead and you can go nuts. You can covet that. No, but I'm joking. But anyways, you shall not covet. What does it mean to covet? Well, coveting comes from a word which means to desire earnestly or to long after. And so you could say that coveting generally has to do with sinfully desiring something of someone else's. Now, interestingly, the first nine commandments, at least at surface level, when you first look at them, involve an external act. In other words, it's very easy to see when someone steals something, you're stealing an actual item, and you can see that. It's tangible. When you kill someone, you can see that. If you're committing idolatry, you can see that there's an external act that you can physically see. But with this 10th commandment, it deals more specifically with a person's inner heart that you can't necessarily externally see at surface level. But according to Jesus, a sinful heart is just as bad as an external act. And in fact, Jesus would say the two are directly related. When the religious leaders were questioning Jesus about purification rituals, Jesus was explaining something he said later on to his disciples. And he says this, but the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. In other words, it's not just the act that defiles you before God. The evil thoughts and motives of the heart defile you as well. And they're very closely interrelated. And coveting is certainly a matter of the heart, which God considers sin. I want to take a moment now and talk about different forms of coveting. And one form of coveting is envy. Envy. And although they're not exactly the same thing, envy would be coveting's evil twin brother. They're related. And so that's why some may define coveting as more to do with desiring something or someone that belongs to someone else, others might define envy as being more of a feeling of resentment or jealousy towards others because of their possessions or their good qualities. In other words, you get a bit angry, you get resentful when you see how God has blessed others. I want to read to you a very interesting ancient Jewish parable on the topic of envy, and which highlights why envy is so destructive for us. One night, a poor farmer was awakened by an angel of the Lord who said, "You found favor in the eyes of your Maker. He wants to do for you what he did for your ancestor Abraham. He wants to bless you. Therefore, make any three requests of God, and he will be pleased to give you them to you. There's only one condition. Your neighbor will get a double portion of everything that is given to you." The farmer was so startled by all this that he woke up with his wife and told her all about it. She insisted they put it to the test. So they prayed, "Oh, bless God, if we could just have a herd of 1,000 cattle, that would enable us to break out of the poverty in which we've lived for generations. That would be so wonderful. It would be amazing." No sooner had they said these words than they heard the sound of animal noises outside. Lo and behold, all around the house were 1,000 magnificent cattle. During the next 2 days, the farmer's feet hardly touched the ground. He divided his time between praising God for his great generosity and making practical provisions for his newly found affluence. On the third afternoon, he was up on a hill behind his house trying to decide where to build a new barn, when for the first time he looked across at his neighbor's field, and there on the green hillside stood 2,000 magnificent cattle. For the first time since the angel of the Lord had appeared, his joy evaporated and a scowl of envy took its place. He went home that evening in a foul mood, refused to eat supper, and went to bed in an absolute rage. He couldn't fall asleep because every time he closed his eyes, all he could see were his neighbor's 2,000 head of cattle. Deep in the night, however, he remembered that the angel had said he could make three wishes. With that, he shifted his focus away from his neighbor and back to his own situation, and the old joy quickly returned. Digging into his own heart to find what else he really wanted, he began to realize that in addition to some kind of material security, he had always wanted descendants to carry on his name into history. So he prayed a second time, saying, "Gracious God, if it please thee, give me a child that I may have descendants." It wasn't long before his wife came to him with the news that she was bearing in her body a life not her own. The next months were passed in unbroken joy. The farmer was busy with his newly acquired affluence and looking forward to the great grace of becoming a parent. On the night his first child was born, he was absolutely overjoyed. The next day was the Sabbath. He went to the synagogue, and at the same time of the prayers of the people, he stood up and shared with the gathered community his great good fortune. Now at last, a child has been born into their home. He had hardly sat down, however, when his neighbor got up. "God has indeed been gracious to our little community. I had twin sons born last night. Thanks be to God." On hearing that, the farmer went home in an utterly different mood from the one in which he came. Instead of being joyful, he was filled with a canker of jealousy. This time, the dark emotions didn't go away. Late that evening, he made his third request of God, which was, "Lord, please gouge out my right eye." No sooner had he said these words than the angel who started the whole process came again. "Why? Why, son of Abraham? Why have you turned to such dark desirings?" With pent-up rage, the farmer replied, I can't stand to see my neighbor prosper. I'll gladly sacrifice half my vision for the satisfaction of knowing that he'll never be able to look on what he has." Those words were followed by a long silence. And as the farmer looked, he saw tears forming in the eyes of the angel. "Why, O son of Abraham, have you turned the occasion to bless into a time of hurting? Your third request won't be granted, not because the Lord lacks integrity, but because he is full of mercy. However, know this, O foolish one, you've brought sadness not only to yourself, but to the very heart of God." And so, in a similar way, when we envy, we need to know that envy hurts the very heart of God. And so here's the question, are we envious of others to the point of resenting those whom God has blessed? Another form of envy, which I've labeled in quotations as status slash pride, this actually might be a result of coveting, not necessarily a form, but it doesn't matter. Regardless, let me explain what I mean by this. A covetous heart doesn't just covet the rich, but it may also despise the poor. Because once you start coveting people's things, you may find yourself getting into status battles and popularity contests, and pride starts to get the better of you. And as you may feel this distance between you and someone you covet, you might extend that same distance to others you may feel are behind you or below you. And then what happens? Well, it starts to wreak havoc in your relationships. You start to show favoritism. And of course, James speaks out about showing favoritism. He says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." He says, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Excuse me. But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong?" And so we see here that James is not looking at favoritism in a positive way. He's looking at it very negatively. But how else does this wreak havoc in our relationships? Well, when we covet, it's also going to affect how we interact with family, how we interact with friends, what kind of friends we have, and who we choose to associate with. Because a covetous heart is going to distance themselves from those they covet. You know, there might be some people it could be people who are richer than them, or really can covet anybody, whether rich or poor. And there's going to be this wall, there's going to be this divide between you and them. And same with the poor, there's going to be this divide, there's this wall that you put between yourself and the poor, those who think who are less off than you are. And so a covetous heart may primarily prefer to associate with people of means and wealth as opposed to people of low social status. So I've got a few questions for us. Do your relationships include people of varying socioeconomic statuses? Are you friends with both the rich and the poor? Do you favor the rich and despise the poor? I think we know what the correct answers are, and if you can't answer those questions correctly, you have a problem with coveting. What does the Bible say about this? Romans 12:16 says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." If you forget everything else I say today, just at least remember those last two sentences of that verse I just shared. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Don't be full of yourself. And you know, this is the beauty of the church. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The beauty of the church is that it's a place, at least it should be a place, where the rich and the poor, people of various cultural backgrounds, people of various socioeconomic statuses, can sit around the same table and enjoy fellowship with each other. That's the beauty of the church. That's what it should look like. Next, I want to talk about what coveting leads to. There might be some people sitting here and saying, "Yeah, okay, coveting is bad, But is it really that big of a deal? Did God really have to put this in the top 10? For example, like Kelly has a really nice shirt, and I want his shirt, and I'm coveting his shirt. But it's not like it's not like I'm going to kill Kelly for a shirt. I mean, come on. Is coveting really that big of a deal? Thanks, Kelly. I want to share with you a handful of stories that highlight what coveting leads to. Is it a big deal? Yes. I think we'll conclude that yes, it is a big deal. A few stories come to mind. One is a story of Cain and Abel found in Genesis 4. These were brothers who were born to Adam and Eve, the first people that walked the planet. And these brothers, they grew up together, and one day they brought an offering to the Lord. We don't know too many details, but when Abel brought his offering to the Lord, it says that the Lord looked on Abel and his offering with favor. Not so with Cain. When the Lord looked at Cain and his offering, he did not look at him or his offering with favor. And so Cain fell into this trap of coveting, or rather he became envious or jealous of his brother Abel in his good standing before God. Instead of making things right, instead of doing the right thing, Cain decided to murder his brother. And so coveting, envy, jealousy in this case resulted in murder. And it also there was also this problem that Cain had in his relationship before the Lord. Is coveting a big deal? It is, yes. Another story that comes to mind, many of us will be familiar with this story. It's the story of King David. King David was hanging out at the palace at home. His army's off at war, and he spots another man's wife bathing, and he coveted her. And he discovers that this woman that he's coveting, even though he already has his own wives, he discovers that this woman is a wife of a man that's actually fighting for him. He's off at war fighting for him and his nation, and he doesn't care. He covets her, he gives into it, and he calls for her, he sleeps with her. Life goes on until he finds out that she's pregnant. And so he abuses his power to have her husband Uriah killed in battle as a way to cover up the scandal, but it doesn't work. And so in this case, in this story, David's covetousness results in adultery, theft, murder, abuse of power, followed by future problems within his family. And if it wasn't for that moment of coveting, he could have avoided a giant mess of sin, family problems, which also led for problems for the whole entire nation as a result. Is coveting a big deal? Yes, it is. Another story comes to mind. It comes from 1 Kings 21, and it's the story of Naboth's vineyard. And we may not be as familiar with the story as we are with the others, so I'm going to read this story to you. It goes like this. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you for whatever it's worth." And so far in this story, we have no problems. We've got a rich king who wants to purchase some land in a neighborhood, and he makes what sounds to be a very reasonable offer. There's nothing wrong with this king to want to acquire more land. There's nothing wrong with him making an offer. No problem so far. What's Naboth's response? He replies and says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." Naboth's response is appropriate. There's nothing wrong with saying no to the offer. In fact, the story could have and should have ended right then and there, but it turns out that the king has a covetous heart. Let's see what happens next as a result. So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. I mean, are you kidding me? Wouldn't this king have enough land and riches for him to be content? Apparently not. And notice, the story's going to continue. We're going to see how this turns into a big giant ball of mess. But notice along the way that his covetous heart robs him of joy. He already has so much as a king, but yet his coveting is now stealing his joy. He's laying on his bed. He's sulking. He's refusing to eat. And his wife comes in to the rescue. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I've said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in this place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed a seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, now listen carefully to what coveting leads to. This is really messed up. "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." This is what coveting leads to. This is nuts. And what's even more nuts and crazy is that this evil plan is actually going to be carried out. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters, and she had the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Problem solved. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. So the story follows with the prophet Elijah describing God's coming judgment on Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And we should know that there is absolutely nothing that gets by God. Even secret external sins that we do in secret, God sees those things. Even the deepest, darkest sins of thoughtful sins in our hearts that we think are hidden from even ourselves, God sees. And God will bring judgment on all of those sins. And so anyways, the prophet pronounces judgment on Ahab and his wife, and Ahab at least expresses some repentance, and God extends some mercy to him for a time, but not so with Jezebel. Now you can read that on your own later on, but this is a story of a king who coveted another man's land, and the result in this case was that it resulted in false testimony, deceit, lies, slander, abuse of power, murder, and theft, and so on, not to mention God's judgment as well, all because of a moment of coveting. Is coveting a big deal? Yes, it is. One more story. There's another story that's found in 2 Kings chapter 5, where God uses the prophet Elisha to heal the commander, Naaman. He's the commander of another nation, and he heals him of leprosy. And so this wealthy man by the name of Naaman, he offers to give the prophet a generous gift to show his appreciation, but the prophet refuses, and Naaman goes off. Now the prophet's servant, he's watching all this, and he's fallen prey to a covetous heart. And so he's like, "Man, my master, the prophet, he's crazy. He should have accepted this gift. He should have accepted this money. I got to get myself a piece of this." And so Naaman, he goes off. Elisha stays home. And the servant quietly, secretly, and deceptively goes and chases Naaman down. And he says, "Naaman, my master has changed his mind. We've got some visitors coming, and we need some of that money and some of those clothes that you were offering." And so Naaman says, "Absolutely, go ahead, no problem," and hooks him up with silver, some articles of clothing. And the servant takes it back secretly, deceptively, and hides it in a corner of the house somewhere. Only for Elijah to say virtually immediately, "I know exactly what you did. And as a result, Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and your descendants forever." The text goes on to say that his skin became leprous. It had become white as snow. And this servant of the prophet was punished with leprosy because of a covetous heart. Is coveting a big deal? Yes, it is. My point in sharing all these stories is to highlight that coveting, first of all, in itself is a sin. That number two will also lead to all sorts of other sins. That number three will also lead to all sorts of severe consequences, such as relational discord, between all sorts of people in your life, and also a judgment from God. Not a good place to be. There are many more stories we can turn to, but just in these stories alone, we see that coveting led to murder, adultery, deceit, theft, false testimony, family discord, and national discord, and ultimately judgment from God. And so on top of that, we also see that coveting is a joy killer, a contentment killer, and a peace killer. It really messes you up in all sorts of ways. It robs you of the riches found in joy and contentment. So coveting really, truly is a big deal. A covetous heart will come with all sorts of issues, and in fact, there is a profound theological term used to describe the condition of a covetous heart, and that's the term yucky. Yucky. My kids use that word to describe things that are gross or unclean or things they just don't want to touch. A covetous heart is a yucky heart. And so here's a question we need to ask ourselves today. Do we have a covetous heart? If you're among those who say yes, the good news is that I know a loving Father, a merciful, gracious Father who knows and who takes delight in cleaning up yucky hearts. He's an expert at it. This loving Father sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins so that your yucky hearts could become clean. My yucky heart too. And this loving Father has given us his Holy Spirit so that we can stay clean. So what is it that we have to do to deal with this covetous heart? Well, this leads us into our next section, which is that we need to find contentment in Jesus. First, it is realizing that absolutely nothing in this life, and I appreciate your comment, Steve, earlier on, there's absolutely nothing in this life other than Jesus who will bring us true contentment and true joy in life. Absolutely nothing compares. You know, some of us will live our lives going from one thing to another, constantly saying, man, if I just had this one extra thing that Bob or Mary or Joe has, man, then I'll be happy, then I'll be content, then I'll be joyful. Maybe you're a teen and you're thinking, man, if I just had those designer clothes, then I could fit into the cool group. Man, then I would have a certain level of status. Then I'll be happy. Or you're a teen, you're just thinking, man, if I just have my own car, my own wheels, I can go and do whatever I wanted and be away from my parents for good. Man, that would be wonderful. I'd be so happy. And you get a job, and maybe you get those clothes, you get that car, and a few years come and go, and you realize that hasn't satisfied your need, and you're left discontent. And you move on to the next thing in life, perhaps, and you say, man, if I could just finish school like Peter, or have a job like Sally, then I'd be happy. If only I were married, if only I had kids, if only I had more kids, and if only I had less kids. if only I had a nicer car, a second car, a third car, if only I had more money, if only I had a nicer house, if only I got promoted, if only I had a few more toys in my life, just one more toy, maybe two, maybe three, or five. If only I had hair like Justin Trudeau, then I would have made it. If only I had a smaller nose, bigger feet. How come I just got an A minus on my test? I really wanted an A plus. If only the Canucks were as good as the Leafs. Yeah. Just kidding. If only I could be retired like the guy sitting three pews behind me, right? Then I wouldn't have any worries, right? All you retired folks have no worries in life, right? Life is perfect. I'm joking. And then when you finally get to retirement after a few years, you start wishing you were younger again. If only I were older, if only I were younger, if only I were both at the same time. In the early 1900s, the richest man in the world at the time was asked, how much money is enough? He responded, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. There was a man by the name of King Solomon, and he said, all of this was like chasing the wind. It was meaningless. It was utter vanity. And this guy would know. He was one of the biblical authors, but he was one of the most richest, successful, prominent people in all of history. He had virtually every kind of earthly riches and blessing that anyone could ever want, and yet he said it was like a meaningless chasing of the wind. This rich man said all that stuff left him absolutely empty. But he also said this. He said at the same time, there was great wisdom in finding contentment in whatever situation you find yourself in. 1 Timothy 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. But who or what do we find contentment in? It's Jesus." You know, earlier on we talked about King David and how he committed all sorts of horrible sins. But this same man also came to understand where contentment is ultimately found. And he discovered that it is ultimately found in God. Listen in to what this coveting, adultering, murderous, thieving guy said about God in Psalm 16, verse 11. He said, "God, you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Did you catch that? True joy and life and eternal pleasures are found in God. Until this covetous man ultimately knew where contentment and true joy was found. It was found in God and God only. And it's why God says in Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you.'" And so in other words, God is saying today, you don't have to have a covetous heart because you have me. What more do you need? Okay, so God says today that I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the King of the ages. What more do you need? God says today, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am both majestic and merciful. I am gracious and generous. I am your gift. I'm everlasting, I'm your encourager, and I am enough. What more do you need? God says today, I am your authority. I have all authority. I'm alive and active. I'm your anchor. God says today, I'm your might, your manna, your mediator, and I am matchless. He says, I'm your shield, your stronghold, your savior, your sanctifier, your strength, your safety, your song, and your salvation. He says, what more do you need? God says today, I'm your hope. God says today, I'm your hope, your home, your hiding place, your helper, your harbor, and your highest praise. God says, I'm your creator, your king, and your counselor. He says, I am love, I am the light, and I am your life. God says, I'm your protector, provider, promise, peace, and I am perfect. God says today, I am radiant. I am your rescuer, redeemer, rock, refuge, rampart, ruler, reward, and I am your righteousness. I am your defense, your deliverer, your dwelling, and your final destination. God says today, I am both your father and your friend, your fulfillment, your fire, and your greatest fear. God says today, I am unchanging, unstoppable, unequivocal, undeniable, indescribable, indisputable, and incomparable. What more do you really need? And the answer is nothing, because God is all we need. True and utter fulfillment is only found in Jesus, because that is how God truly designed it. And if we try to find fulfillment and satisfaction in anything else in life, it's not going to work. It's going to be like trying to put a square peg in a round hole. It just won't work. So what's going to happen if you find true contentment in Jesus? Well, you're going to find joy. Yeah. In fact, Christians should be a little bit weird by the world standards. Isn't it a bit weird that the writers of Scripture, they found joy and contentment even in the midst of suffering, writing some of these epistles from prison? They were a bit crazy by the world's standards. They're a bit nuts. Well, we need to know that that's actually not weird. This is kind of what happens when you put your faith in Jesus. When you find contentment in Jesus, you have this inexpressible joy even in the midst of trials and suffering. But another thing happens. Not only will you find this unwavering joy and contentment within yourself, but you're also going to be legitimately happy for others when God blesses other people. You'll be able to conquer thoughts of coveting and envy and jealousy. And you'll be able to live out the command to rejoice with those who rejoice, found in Romans 12:50. You'll be happy for others. And you'll be able to free yourself from the web of coveting and envy. And so what do we need to do if finding contentment in Jesus is so important? Well, it's so important for us to be growing in God's word on a continual basis. You know, our minds and our hearts are bombarded every day with messages and lies that tell us, man, we would only be happier and fulfilled if we had what Bob and Mary had, man, or fill in the blank, whatever that is. Instead, we need to be filled with the truth of God's word that points us to Jesus and not get sucked into those lies. And it's why regular attendance at worship services are so important. It's why reading the word of God on a regular basis is so important. It's why we encourage people to join small groups where you get to dive into God's word in a community of other believers that can help sharpen us. And you know, as we grow in God's word, it'll point us to Jesus, the one and only true solution to a heart of covetousness. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you that you are such a good and gracious God, merciful and forgiving, when we come to you with hearts full of repentance. And so, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for moments of coveting. We also pray that you would forgive us for what coveting has perhaps, other sins that perhaps coveting has led us to. Forgive us, Lord, and we thank you for your patience in our life. We thank you again for your grace and your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to find our joy and our contentment in you, because it's only in you that we can find true, long-lasting happiness, joy, contentment, and peace. We thank you, Lord, for your presence among us today. Amen.